All right, before we get into this section, is there anything up to this point that anyone has a question about or wants to investigate a little further? I know that there's been some that haven't been able to be here recently. And also, the last class, we finished with 11 and 12, but that was kind of in the last section of that class, so maybe it was a little speedy. I don't know. Anything? All right, then let's get into verse 13. Keeping in mind that while he has transitioned from this idea of friendship with the world into something specific in regard to making judgments that the law doesn't make, and therefore judging the law and speaking evil of your brethren. And then in verse 13 through 17, it seems like something completely different, because it is. It all still falls under this category of consequences of worldly wisdom he ended chapter 3 with, and that he really started chapter 4 with some of that same content, as we indicated. And so here's some two specific things they have a problem with. He'll mention a couple of other things in chapter 5 in regard to problems in the midst of some just general encouragements, but this is definitely a key part of his admonition against their worldly wisdom. So if someone wouldn't mind reading verses 13 through 17 to start us off.
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
All right, thank you. And now, if someone doesn't mind, reading chapter 1 in verses 9 through 11, and we'll see if we can see some similarities. Chapter 1, 9 through 11.
Says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits.
All right, thank you. So what similarities do you see between those two readings, if any?
Similar, like the sentiments of Ecclesiastes, that riches in this life are pointless when you have the viewpoint of eternity being what this life is all about.
Yeah, yeah, for sure. The vanity of riches, you know, in Ecclesiastes, all that is vain is talked about in a context of under the sun, that is in a secular worldview of being without God. And so riches are actually a blessing from God in the proper context, but the vanity of riches with a worldly mindset, that's certainly the case. What about in regard to a person's dedication in time and resources to gaining riches from those two texts? What's going to happen as someone divests their energy into the pursuit of riches, regardless of the intent behind it, whether it's with a godly mindset or a worldly mindset?
It's gonna perish.
Yeah, exactly. You will perish. And that has that's a truth for those who are not thinking about godly things and don't care about God's will. And it's true for us who do care about God's will. We will perish. When we die, we're going to be in the middle of something. Now, I understand that some get to that old age and, you know, die peacefully in their sleep, or maybe they're on their deathbed so they know it's coming. But we're in the middle of something when we die. Our life ends. We were having life and our life ended. So anything that we were planning to do tomorrow, or people planning to do with us, even if we had no plans, all of that stops. And that's either for a person who had their priorities straight or one who didn't. And so I don't know. Obviously, this is inspired of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people say it's obvious James was doing this and that and the other. You know, there are some things obviously we can make connections with in the context. I don't know if he was, you know, foreshadowing in chapter 1 all of these things. I do know that there's a lot of connections to be made throughout the epistle. And so it's obvious that it was on his mind as he wrote this epistle. But I think in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 is really a foreshadow, at least we can see it that way, of the contents of verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4. In chapter 1, he's talking about dealing with trials, right, and growing from them. And he talks about this lowly brother, which means he's a Christian. He uses that word throughout this epistle to address Christians, those 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And then when he says, but the rich, it shows that that lowliness is a poverty. And then there's a rich person who is rich, but he's a brother too. I think the implication is there. There's nothing in the entirety of the Bible that would lead us to the conclusion that money in and of itself is evil or good. It's kind of neutral. It's just a tool that can be abused or used for good. And so the rich is a brother in chapter 1 and verse 10, and he's to handle the trials that would come with being rich, and we talked about that to an extent, in this godly manner, and the way that he would be effective in maintaining godliness and growing in his faith, even through these trials that pertain especially to him being wealthy and in that community, is to understand the brevity of life. Understand that while it may be okay for you, it certainly is, it's not a sin for you to go to work, to work hard at work, to be promoted at work, to put in time at work, and to accumulate wealth, that will end, and it will end right in the middle of your pursuits of it. And so I don't think that's necessarily a negative, you know, reprimanding of the rich in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. It's a warning, and maybe so there needs to be more that's said to the rich, evidently, than to the poor. They get that one verse. But they need to understand that they don't know what will happen tomorrow. And so when we get to chapter 4, it kind of transitions into addressing those people who didn't get what he said in verses 10 and 11. And not that, you know, he wrote chapter 1 and then later on wrote chapter 4 to them, but they had manifested at least a lack of application of those principles that he addressed in chapter 1. And so he gets back to really this concept of your life being short, not knowing how much time you have. And in chapter 1, he's encouraging them, use it this way, use your time this way, realize the limited nature of your time, and don't get caught up in this worldliness. Do God's will, and that's why he says in chapter 1 and verse 27 that pure and undefiled religion, in part, is to visit orphans, widows and orphans in their trouble. We know that has a financial connotation, and so it's very likely that he's giving something for the rich to do to endure these kinds of trials, namely, you know, the temptations that you fall into if you aspire to be rich. And so use those riches for good. Help your lowly brothers and sisters out. And you get to chapter 4, and here you've got these people who are manifesting really the opposite attitude. They're not trying to look out for tests and temptations and trials as they work and go about their business and make sure they're maintaining a reasonable mindset, a spiritual mindset, a mindset that realizes, you know, all this could be gone in a snap of a finger. And instead, they are dedicating their entire life, time, resources exclusively to this. And he's still writing to Christians, isn't he? And so you kind of have a contrast here. Here's what you should do. Oh, remember that, because this is what happens when you don't have that mindset. This is where you get yourself to. I don't even think it stops there, as we'll see in chapter 5. Any comments or questions on that? And so when he says the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits, the idea is in the middle of his pursuits, which is what the ESV and NASB render it. The rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It's not saying that you're going to die for what you're doing. You're going to die while you're doing what you're doing. And it's not a suggestion that they're wrong in chapter 1, but he's just telling them, listen, while you're doing what you're doing, your life is going to end, or Christ is going to come again. That's the nature of humanity. That's what's going to happen. And so make sure while you're in the midst of that, it's not your priority. You know, someone has said that we live how we die and we die how we live. And so we're fooling ourselves if we think that we can live ungodly lives to an extent and then when we still have time, stop that and then start living godly lives. Because you don't know if you have that time. You will die how you live. And if you are living ungodly lives, you die in sin and you have no hope. And so we need to realize we understand the brevity of our lives. Any comments or questions on that? Any introductory thoughts?
I think the New Testament is like chock full of thinking like that because, you know, you look at the Jesus will come back as a thief in the night,
Yeah. And
not to let the sun go down on your wrath. Like, there's a lot of things that we do, like being mad or working, that you're like, I'm just going to do this for a little while.
Yeah.
You know, I'm just going to be mad for a little while.
Yeah.
I'm just going to, whatever it might be, that we need to always, it's hard to, especially with work, at least for, I think for males, but it's so hard to not say, well, I'll just do this for a little while, you know, or just for a season or whatever. But when you ever put that in front of spiritual things is the scariest, you know,
yeah.
I think that's the connotation here, that that's where you cannot get to that point of, I'm just going to put work in front of God for a certain amount of time,
right.
Because that's the scariest part.
Yeah, I believe it's chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes that says it's better to go to the house of mourning than feasting. For the living will take it to heart. And that's the concept, you know. Brett has a sermon, if you know Brett Hoagland, I've heard him preach very much, especially gospel meetings. He has a sermon that he preaches everywhere he goes, if he hasn't preached it there before. It's called Live Like You Were Dying. And there's a reason he does that. It's because it's extremely important and effective. But it's based on, you know, the title of that country song. But that's really what the Bible indicates, is that we are dying creatures and we need to live like we're dying. We don't live like, you know, the youth of our time, YOLO, whatever. I don't think that's still a thing, but you only live once, so do everything, you know, that you can while you have the seconds in front of you. And in reality, you only live once, so you should live for the Lord, is the concept. What was that? It's the dad coming out at me?
Dad,
yeah. Yeah, well.
I don't know if the kids are still saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I probably will follow in the footsteps of my own father in several ways that I made fun of him when I was at home. So hopefully I don't get quite as goofy as he has. Okay. All right. I'll take your word for it. But anyway, that's the concept. Live like you're dying, because we are dying. You know, we're going to put first things first if that's our perspective. Now, that's hard. Which is why, as people get older, they get more serious and it begins to be more real to them. So we always need to realize, and that's why Ecclesiastes says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. But that's really what we get here in verses 13 through 17, is Christians who are living like tomorrow is guaranteed, and so they aren't worried about serving God now. That's really what verses 13 through 17 is about. And he's speaking about business and commerce, but that can be applied to school, to the social lives that we enjoy, and it can be applied to work or any other relationship that might take you away from God. It can be applied to anything. We can't put off serving God. And it doesn't mean we can't do some of these things. If God has allowed it, then he's allowed it. It's okay to work. It's okay to travel. It's okay to plan. But he's at the center of it all. And I think that's the point we need to take home from verses 13 through 17. Now notice what he begins verse 13 with. Come now, you who say. And look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Come now, you rich. I don't believe that that's just a coincidence. I think that not only, even if that wasn't there, there's a connection, but that kind of leaves no doubt that there's a connection between chapter 4 and verses 13 through chapter 5 and verse 6. He already warned about riches before, didn't he? He warned of riches in chapter 1, as we read. He talked about how there were ungodly rich, and just as a class in general, that's how they were characterized in chapter 2. He talked about how ungodly they were and how abusive they were. In chapter 4, as we see here, he's talking about those who most likely are already wealthy to an extent, but have that aspiration to accumulate on top of what they already have. And then in chapter 5, he addresses what we'll see is, I don't believe, brethren. He doesn't call them brethren. He doesn't even call them to repentance. He just basically says, you just wait. If you only knew what was coming for you. And it's completely and totally negative. And then he says, brethren, in verse 7 of chapter 5. And so I believe you've got in verses 13 through 17 some Christians who are not acting like they should. And he's telling them, this is how you should act. He wouldn't tell someone who has no connection with Christ whatsoever, no care in the world, that wouldn't even be reading this epistle, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this and that. That's your attitude. That's how it should be. And that's why in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, he doesn't even call them to any of that. He's just speaking of them as completely wicked, ungodly, non-Christian people. And so in chapters 4 and verses 13 through 17, listen, don't go there. Keep on working, doing what you're doing, but completely revamp your way of viewing it. You should schedule around God, not schedule God around your work. And then in verse 1, he addresses these rich who are living really the way that these people in verses 13 through 17 will live if they continue down that path. And they're corrupt, they're hateful, they're deceitful, they're murderous, they're ungodly. And while they're heaping up all of these physical treasures, they're heaping up wrath, as Paul says in Romans 2. This is what you have to look forward to in the last days. There's nothing good about what you're doing. You have zero hope whatsoever. You're going to completely regret all of this. And as we'll note, I believe he's addressing these people that aren't even expected to read this epistle in a figure of speech called apostrophe. He's addressing someone who is absent. Sometimes apostrophe is addressing an object or a concept that is not a person, so they can't hear. So in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's apostrophe. But here he's addressing people who are absent, and he's not doing it for their sake. He's doing it for the sake of the people reading this. And one of the reasons why is to impress them with how bad things will get if they go on this path. You're going to be just like these people who have been oppressing you. These people who are ungodly. And so, put it to an end, right? What is ultimately the problem of verses 13 through 17? Is it planning? Is it because they're trying to take responsibility for their future? Is that the problem? I mean, what is the ungodliness represented here at its core? Seeking gain rather than seeking to please God, and thinking that they are in control of doing that, right? And so it's kind of twofold, you know. I think the more fundamental thing is thinking that they're in control. They're arrogant, they're presumptuous, they're boastful, and that is being manifested in their love of mammon and seeking to gain that. And so that's really the vehicle, and that's why money is not the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, because money by itself is not, it's amoral. It's not moral or immoral, it's amoral. It's just an inanimate object, and it can be used in good ways and it can be used in bad ways. And so it will, you know, I recently read, you know, he's a financial advisor that I'm friends with on Facebook from Lubbock, but He had this quote that essentially was suggesting that money won't corrupt people, money will show corrupt people. And so that's what money does, and that's what money did to these people. It showed that they weren't really spiritually minded. And that's what it'll do for us as well. And not even in riches, but just in our secular jobs, period. You can tell that a person is not spiritually minded a lot, pretty consistently, by how their job situation is, how much they neglect spiritual things because of their job, and how they justify that, how they try to put a spin on that and make it okay. It's never okay to put work before God. Never. Not one time. And if we do it one time, it's a domino effect. It's going to lead down this road. So don't mistake this idea of planning. Planning is not the problem. We've got a plan, don't we? And we see that throughout Scripture. Paul planned. He talked about how he planned to come to these people because he wanted to preach them the gospel, or he wanted to impart spiritual gifts, or he loved them and he wanted to see them face to face. He wrote to the Colossians and he said in chapter 2 that he's never actually met them face to face, and he wants to do that someday. And he plans to do that someday. But it was always with that thought of verse 15, if the Lord wills. And so he wasn't arrogant in that planning, but he was realizing he's not really in control. I plan to do this, but who knows if it's actually going to happen. And he actually, you know, caught some flack for that by the Corinthians in chapter 2, or 2 Corinthians rather, because in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he made plans. And then in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, he's basically having to explain himself because they were calling him a liar and a fraud, and that he was trying to take advantage of them. He was being two-faced, and he was trying to manipulate them in that way. And he was saying, no, I really did intend to come to you, but it wasn't the Lord's will. It wasn't his timing. I didn't get to come. And that's exactly what happened. Even Jesus understands the necessity of planning, doesn't he? Does he want us to plan? Absolutely. In fact, there's a parable about, you know, one who went to build a tower and then didn't sit down first and count the cost. In other words, he didn't plan this out. So someone who decides, you know, out of nowhere, I'm going to obey the gospel, and they haven't really thought it through. We need to sit down with people we're studying with and help them to consider the cost of this. And it's wrong for us to try to hide the sacrificial nature of discipleship. You know, and so people who don't want to talk about a person's marriage situation or you know, even their job situation, if they're involved in a job that obviously they'd have to stop if they want to serve Christ, something like that, they do them a disservice because that's not what Christianity is. And so you've got to plan when you're deciding to be a Christian. Here's my plans. I'm going to drop all and follow Christ, and I know it's going to be hard, but this is what I want to do, and this is what I need to do. But really what the planning should look like, I think, is expressed here in this section of Scripture. But you might remember another parable that Jesus spoke in Luke 16 about the unjust steward. Here's this corrupt man who has a stewardship. He's not dealing properly with his master's money, his funds. His master finds out about it and says, you're going to give account of your stewardship. And he's like, oh no, I'm about to be put away. I'm about to be fired, basically. So what he does is he goes to some of the people that are in debt to his master, and he reduces their debt dramatically. And that's dishonest. It was ungodly. It wasn't his right to do it. But that wasn't the point of the parable. Jesus showed that his master said, you know, you're basically wise in doing that. And he applied that to the Pharisees. You need to be wise and unrighteous mammon. In other words, you're using your money in corrupt ways. You're stealing and you're taking advantage of people, and you're not giving to people. You're hoarding it for yourselves, keeping it from the needy. Instead, you need to plan and be shrewd in your money in a righteous way, kind of like this unrighteous man was shrewd about his money, though in an unrighteous way. And his point was, the world cares more about planning with their money and making sure they're taking care of their future than even God's children do sometimes. And so that's the idea, is not, don't plan, don't take care of your finances, don't make sure you have job security, don't make sure you're working hard, just completely forget all about that, have a carefree attitude. That's actually the opposite of what God wants us to do. That's irresponsible. But the idea is, view it through a godly lens. And so we need to have that as our paradigm, not materialism, but getting to heaven, which means all those material things will be put in their proper place. Question 11. Yes, Larry.
Let me comment how strong the correlation between what's presented in 13 through 17 is to chapter 1, which when you ask, you should plan, but also ask if this is right in your sight, O Lord.
Yeah.
Can this come about? You know, most people, before any trip they make, they hold hands and say a prayer for guidance and safety.
Yeah.
And so on like that, all the time knowing that tomorrow our lives may not even be here with us.
Yeah, absolutely. There is a way to plan, and the way is with God involved in that. Number 11, what is James's issue with those who are involved in buying and selling? What's his issue? So he addresses them in verse 13, but he really doesn't say anything about it. He just says, come now, you who say, and this is what you say. And so the context of their words that he hypothetically mentions in verse 13 are kind of explained in verse 14. So what is his problem with those who are buying and selling?
Basically what we had already said, that he had an issue with the arrogance that they had in the future of not only their life, but even their business, that you don't know, you don't even know what you have arrogance even in your business sometimes, but also your life.
Yeah. This idea of not knowing what will happen tomorrow, and anybody can die at any point in time, I think every single person on the face of the planet would agree with that to an extent, if it's in a context where they're seeing it properly. Now, they may still think, you know, they have confidence in tomorrow and, you know, yeah, but nothing's really going to happen. You know, nothing's in the forecast, whatever. But everyone knows anybody can die at the drop of a hat. Everyone knows that anything can happen and that you don't see tomorrow until you see tomorrow. And so plans are, that's all it is. It's plans, it's not reality. But the problem with the world is not understanding that life can end that way and that random things happen all the time. Problem with people, the world, is putting that, compartmentalizing that, forgetting about that, and just taking tomorrow for granted. And so it's not a question of someone's intellectual capacity to know that life just ends sometimes, but it's just their arrogance and their negligence in including God in those plans, which is why throughout the entirety of the Bible, in addressing people of God, God reminds them that tomorrow is not granted. It's not something you can expect. It's a possibility, but it's not something you can expect. And there are countless scriptures that speak to that. So that's his problem with them. They think that they know what's going to happen tomorrow. And what's going to happen tomorrow is their plans they're going to do. But what they don't know is that tomorrow could possibly not come, not just not for them, but for everyone. The Lord could come. He talks in chapter 5 about the coming of the Lord. Or their lives could end. Or maybe just, you know, the interstate shut down, you can't get to where you were going to go, or however they're traveling, right? You can't know for sure. And they were acting like they could. And so that's what presumptuousness is. They were presuming to have tomorrow. They were arrogantly making that assumption. So it's one thing to make an assumption. It's another thing to presume to know. And that's what they were doing. They were showing arrogance in that. So what does he say you should view this as? What should you do? Instead of thinking tomorrow is granted, thinking that your life is infinite when it's in reality a vapor, how should you handle in planning, Carl?
Just give it all up to God. It's like in the mornings, you know, how many of us say, hey, thank you, God, for letting me wake up this morning?
Yeah.
Something that's simple. That means he's got something else planned for me for the day. I don't know if you ask Bev, I'm a feature freak person. Got to plan everything out ahead of me.
Mm-hmm.
And she always reminds me of this, you know, you can't do that. You can't plan 4 steps ahead.
Right.
You just got to worry about today and not worry about tomorrow.
Yeah, you definitely can't do it to the extent of worrying about it. You know, but if you're making those plans, it's with the idea, like you said, is that you're giving it to God. It's, you know, one thing I've heard J.R. Bronger, who's a preacher up there in Kansas City, say several times is let go and let God. And that's in a context of trying to help people with the anxieties of life and sorrows of life and all that kind of stuff. But how much more so in the positive time should we let go and let God and just, you know, okay, we may be making our plans, but I'm doing it in a godly way with Him as number one. And if it's not His will that I continue tomorrow, you know, so be it. We're at peace with that if we're at peace with God. So that's what He's saying. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should live to do this or that. Something I want to address before we get further, a couple of things that this is not. You know, I've heard this used in context and said in certain ways that almost has a Calvinistic tone to it. And so people talk about God's got a perfect personal plan for me. And they're not talking about salvation and following Him and doing His will and the hope of heaven and growing in trials and all that kind of stuff, because certainly that's the case. But that's the same plan He has for everyone. But it's, you know, God's got a plan for me career-wise. God's got a plan for me school-wise. God's got a plan for me in this regard. And it's one thing to speak in generalities that God's going to take care of me. He's going to put bread on the table, clothes on my back. It's another thing to act as if I'm supposed to be an accountant. I was born to be an accountant, and God's going to get me there, or whatever someone's dream is, if anyone dreams of being an accountant. I don't know why that came to my mind. But that's a problem. We are so surrounded by Calvinistic concepts. There's hardly any more pure, hardcore Calvinists, though there are out there. But denominationalism is all about Calvinism. And we need to be careful about those things. He's not saying that God has every step laid out for you, and so just don't worry about it because it's all planned out. That's not how life works. It's not how it works at all. Because then we'd have to include the terribly negative and sinful things in there as well. You can't just choose the positive. That's how Calvinism works. You take it all, or it all falls down together. So that's not what he's saying. He's not saying the Lord has a personal, tailored plan for you. His plan for you is to serve Him and get to heaven. And everything else is going to just fall into place based on your decisions and such. He'll take care of us, but it doesn't mean you were meant for anything, you know, in that regard. Secondly, this is also not just something that if a Christian makes a plan, but he doesn't say, if the Lord wills, that he is sinning, or he's arrogant, or he's boastful. This is not something we have to say before every single thing. It's okay to say it. I say it a lot, but it is a mindset, and that's the point. Paul said it several times throughout the Scripture. We see it in the New Testament, but there's never a suggestion that this is the formula that you utter before you make a plan or before you do something. And so if I say, I'll see y'all Sunday for worship, but I don't say, Lord willing, then Jeremiah thinks tomorrow's granted. And so that's not how it works. You know, especially among brethren, that should be understood. And that's really between us and God that we grasp that. We have that mindset. And we're not saying these things with arrogance in our hearts. So those are two things I wanted to get out of the way. That is not what this means. And so what it does mean is that God's in control. So we could, you know, the reason we live is because God upholds all things by the word of Christ's power, right? Which means as long as you draw breath, it's because God's allowing you to draw breath. You know, people talk about, you know, why doesn't God stop all evil? Could He stop all evil? Yes, He could stop all evil. He's God. He's allowing evil things to occur. Because if He doesn't, then we don't have free will. And so, you know, we'd just be robots. God is not the author of evil. He didn't create evil. He doesn't will evil. But He allows us to do what we want to do, whether we're wanting to serve Him or serve ourselves. And so it's the same thing with this. God's in control, not Jeremiah. And so don't act like you're in control. That's arrogant. And also, it's a spiritual connotation too. And so God is the authority, if the Lord wills. So not only is He in control physically, He's upholding all things by the word of His power, but all authority has been granted to Christ in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. That too is a choice. He doesn't force us to do his will, but we're those who have decided to submit ourselves willingly to him, as he calls us to do in chapter 4 and in verse 7, submit to God and resist the devil, which means in every plan we make, this idea, this mindset, if the Lord wills, we shall live to do this or that, is that we will not even plan to do this or that if it takes us away from the Lord's will. And so it's this idea of God is in control, and since I know he's in control, I'm willingly placing myself under his control. Does that make sense? And so it's pretty a deep thought. It's a fundamental mindset of a Christian, or so it should be, but it's a pretty deep thought that God's completely in control. That means he has authority. He's told us exactly what he wants us to do, and that's priority number one. And when I make plans, I'm going to yield to him. Anything on that? Yes.
I think it just goes back to previous verses where our choices are our own. God created us to make these choices, but what is our motivation? Are we motivated to choose this way because it's going to be something we can please God with? Or are we motivated with choosing that way because it's something that I want?
Right.
So, you know, it's a choice thing. God created us this way. He doesn't want us to be like, I mean, he could have created us to be obedient to him without making a choice.
Right.
But he wants our obedience to be a free will.
Yeah, because then it's not really obedience, is it? It's, you know, like, yeah, people describe it all the time as being robots, and that's exactly what it is. They're not created to function this way. They're created to function this way. They have no choice, and that's how we would be. And so that's the point, and that's really where love really is. It's the choice, or else it's not really loving. It's not a sacrifice either if you didn't have the choice not to sacrifice it. And so it's about our choice, and the Christian is choosing, essentially, the Christian is choosing to surrender his choice to God. And so it's still that free will decision, but it's allowing God to make decisions for us, which is what Jesus or Paul was saying in Galatians 2 and verse 20. And so verse 16, he says, but now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That word arrogance is an interesting word. Some lexicographers use the word quack to describe it, which I didn't know what that was. But in his commentary, Daniel H. King Sr. says that the Greek word which he used is to describe sin in this is alazonia, which finds its origin in the characteristic of a wandering quack, and what that is a medicine man who claims to have... Okay, so you know, you're smarter than me. Not unlike the medicine man during the frontier days in America who offered cures which were not really cures at all. Thus, he boasted that he could perform feats which he was really unable to do. This will cure everything. This is a cure-all, and it's water in a bottle, right? It's the secret stuff on Space Jam, is how I'd put it. And so that's what this guy is. He's like a quack. He's saying, you know, I've got the key to success. I'm in complete control. There's no one that's going to, you know, foil my plans. I'm going to do this. I plan to do this. It's going to happen. And that's what that word arrogance is a translation of, is that guy who's acting like he is in complete control. He's got, you know, the secret stuff, if you will, and is therefore insubordinate to the one who is actually in complete control. But it's interesting, the arrogance there is plural. And so he says, really, now you boast in your arrogances. So when you boast in something, here's an object of your boasting. I boast in my truck. I love my truck, so I'm boasting in my truck. It's better than your truck and all this kind of stuff. It's the object of my boasting. But here it's like boasting is the object of your boasting. And so that's what's interesting here is, and I think we've all met someone like that who, you know, acts like they're the master of their own plans. I made that happen. I planned it back here. I said that was going to happen, and then I made it happen, didn't I? They're boasting in their boastfulness back there. And so it's just a complete corruption of a person who thinks that they are in complete control and is in absolute in utter defiance toward God, who is in complete control. So lastly, verse 17, in what way does the negligence noted in verse 17, this is question 12, connect with the circumstances addressed by James in verses 13 through 16, and how might this apply to us today? He says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. But he says, therefore, what connection does that have with verses 13 through 16?
Basically, yeah.
So based on what he's telling them to do.
That rich guy, you know, and how my, and I'm trying to control my destiny, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
But I know better in my heart.
Yeah.
Then it's a sin.
Right.
Because I've learned the scripture. I've learned what God wants of Carl.
Yeah.
So if I go doing that, then I'm in the error at that point.
Yeah, exactly.
I had thought that perhaps when it's talking about this financial idea of people, that there's a lot of things financially that you have, and I just kind of thought of this when I was reading it, but there's a lot of things financially that when you do, if you are given a certain amount of money, that you have the ability to help others, and you see an opportunity to do that, that there's a lot of course, wishy-washy, like judgment calls or whatever you want to call it, in that helping others. Of course, there's the homeless person that you see and you're like, well, they might go get drugs with it or whatever. Like, there's a lot of
right.
situations that we don't know. But if you do see an opportunity to do good, you have the means, you have the ability to do it, and you choose not to, is what I thought that is.
And yeah, in the situation. The way that negligence is going to come is through this mindset of leaving God out of the picture, and you know, this is my money and I earned it. I'm planning for more and all this kind of stuff. So you're not viewing yourself as a steward of it. You're acting as if it's actually yours, when in reality, it's God. So doing good in this context certainly might indicate this benevolent mindset. But doing good is general. And so you think about our planning period. You know, if we have a gospel meeting coming up, you know, we know that we're supposed to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we know that we should be there, so we plan, as much as it is in our power, we plan to be there. The assembly period on the Lord's Day, we know we must go, but we're not making the plans to get there. And so it can be anything. If we're making plans and God is not the number one factor in those plans, we're inevitably going to neglect His will. There are going to be things that He expects of us to do that we don't have time to do. We don't have the resources to accomplish because we spend them in other ways, or we just aren't thinking enough to even remember what He wills us to do in certain situations. And so the negligence comes in with this ungodliness of planning. All right, so we'll get to chapter 5 on Sunday.